This month, we've been continuing in our series, talking about the basics of what we believe as Presbyterians. And we've said how some of these things are common to all Christians everywhere, some are particular to us as Protestant Christians, and some are particular to us as Presbyterian or Reformed Christians. And what we're going to talk about today is, first of all, is sort of the logical completion of what we've been talking about this month. We've talked about how we are saved by faith and by faith alone, that there's nothing that we can do to earn or deserve God's love and forgiveness, but that those things come to us as a free gift and received only by faith, only by believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to live, die, and rise for you. Then we talked about repentance, about how once we believe in Jesus, there is a need to turn away from our sin, that God works a change on the inside of us so that what we once loved, the sin that we once loved and wanted, now we hate. And we hate it not just because we get in trouble for it or not just because it hurts our relationships or things like that, but we hate it because it's offensive to God. We hate it because he hates it. And so we can bring it openly and honestly out into the open. We can confess it in truthfulness without hiding parts of it because we know that God can forgive all of it. So we want to bring it into the open and then turn away from it and want to follow the Lord and obey him. And even though we do not do that perfectly and we fail along the way, that this is what our attitude, our disposition should be, is to turn away from our sin and to turn towards the Lord. Then we talked about good works last week. We talked about how the Christian life, once we've believed in Jesus, isn't only about stopping sinning, but it's also about becoming like Jesus. And that this can happen because God works a change inside of us by the work of his Holy Spirit, where he makes us more and more like Jesus, where more and more we want the things that he wants. We love the things that he loves. And that works itself out in our lives through showing love to others, by love being the thing that motivates us, by wanting to obey God's law. Okay. And so we're going to sort of bring all of that together this morning in talking about perseverance in our faith and about assurance that we can have that we actually belong to the Lord, that we are headed for heaven one day, that we do really belong to him. And especially as we talk about perseverance, we are talking about one of the things that is particular to Reformed theology. It's not that only Reformed and Presbyterian people believe this. There are Baptists and other stripes of Protestant Christians who will talk this way, but all have been influenced by this strain of theology that came out of the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries, that believes that we are saved, we are given faith because God decides to set his love on us, and that we stay in the faith, and that we are brought into heaven because when God decides to do something, he's faithful to see it through. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and we're going to read from a number of places, but the first place we're going to read is from Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, in what is probably a fairly familiar passage, we're just going to read two verses, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning as those often filled with anxieties about our life, worried and concerned and distracted by the cares of everyday life, of the things that claw for our attention all the time. And so we pray, help us to settle those worries, to give those anxieties to you. And we pray, set our hearts on your word and on the Jesus that it reveals to us this morning. Help us to set our hearts on him. But we also come as those who are often filled with anxiety about our faith. We worry that you will really do what you say you will do. We worry that we are experiencing your love in the way that we're supposed to. We worry whether we are being obedient or not, following you or not. And so we pray, as you open your word to us this morning, set those anxieties also at ease. Help us to take our gaze off of ourselves, off of what we do, off of what we offer, and to set them on Christ, on the one who has accomplished all that we need, on the one who will lead us through this life and into the next. If nothing else, set our hearts and our hopes on Jesus this morning. We ask in his name, the name of King Jesus. Amen. A very simple truth comes out in these couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, that God, once he has set his plan into action, sees it through. We're going to read again verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul gives us here this unbroken line from God's willing a people to be his own, predestinating them to be his own, electing them to be his own, an unbroken line from the will of God all the way to glory. He says, for all of the people that God foreknew, he predestined. And then those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Paul is naming a variety of parts of what in Reformed theology, in Latin, we call the Ordo Salutis, or in English, the order of salvation, the things that God does for those whom he is saving. And he doesn't mention all of the parts, but he mentions several of them here, and then he speaks of each one as leading to the one after it. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified, so that no one is lost from foreknowledge at the beginning all the way to glorification at the end. Paul's talking about God knowing who he will make his own, and then he predestines them to life and to salvation. And then in due time, he calls each one of them to himself by giving them faith, by giving them the Holy Spirit and putting him into our hearts. He justifies us by declaring us not guilty because of Jesus. These are many of the things that we've talked about in our series so far. And then he says, those he justifies, he also glorifies. Those who believe in Jesus, God gives us, he gives us his name. He welcomes us into heaven. When we are there, he perfects us so that we become perfectly and completely like Jesus, and he gives us a home in heaven and on the new earth forever after the return of Jesus Christ. This is what we mean when we say glory, that we get to share in Jesus' glory, that we are made to be like him. Not that we become little gods or something like that, but that we become exactly who we were made to be. Exactly like Jesus, with him in heaven and then on the new earth. And all of this is sharing in the wonder and amazing truth of what Jesus did and won, and it brings glory to God as well. This is what we mean when we talk about glorification. And notice that as Paul talks about each step along the way, he writes about each one in the past tense, even though some of what we're talking about here is still yet to happen, right? When we talk about our glorification, some of it is already true. He's given us his name. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He is making us holy like his Son, and yet it's not complete. We're still a mix of a desire to follow God and love him and sin. Right? We're not completely like Jesus just yet. We're certainly not perfected yet. And we'll need to wait for heaven until we get there. So a lot of what we talk about when we talk about our glorification is still in the future. And yet, Paul writes about it this way. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He writes about it in the past tense. It's as if each step along the way is so sure that it's as if it has already happened. It's so certain that it will come to pass that you can write about it like it's already happened. God sees his plan through, which means that if you have been called by God, if you have faith in Jesus, if you've been justified because of his life and death and resurrection for you, if you have all of that now, if you truly have saving faith, you will be glorified one day. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when, because God is faithful to his promises. So that Paul can speak about it, even though it's in the future, as though it's already happened, because it's so certain. So we're going to take a few things from this morning, okay? The overriding truth that we're talking about here is that God sees his plan through. God is faithful to his promises. So what? Therefore, first thing, therefore, God preserves the faith of his people. He preserves the faith of his people. Which makes sense because it's what we've been talking about already. What God begins, he will finish. It talks about this in several places in the New Testament. One of the most well-known is in the first chapter of Philippians. Let's look there quickly. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? God has called you to be his own if you believe in Jesus. Your sins have been washed clean by his blood. He has promised that he will perfect you one day. He's promised that he will bring you into his presence. He's promised a world made new where he dwells with his people forever and ever. Paul in Philippians says, what he began in you, he will see through to completion. Okay. The faith that you have, the true saving faith that you have, will endure to the end. God will see to it that it happens. Which is really a comforting word when you think about it. Because I think many of us, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes, but I think many of us in this life where we're a mix were a mix of certainty and a little bit of doubt, a little bit of worry, a little bit of anxiety about God's promises. That sometimes we wonder if we're going to make it or if heaven is ever really going to come. And when we wonder those things, often the things that we want to take solace in, the things that we turn to first, are how good my experience is of God right now, how well I'm obeying Him right now. And the problem is that when we look at ourselves for our future hope, we end up usually coming up with more doubt, coming up with more anxiety, because we're so imperfect and weak and all of that in the way that we follow the Lord, right? And so Paul says, set your hope on something else. Set your hope on the truth that God is faithful to see His plan through, that God is faithful to His promises. If you wonder if you will make it or if heaven will ever really come, Paul says it will, because God's will always comes to pass. It will because He will hold on to you. It will because He will preserve your faith. It will because He will follow through on His promises. Okay. Our hope that heaven is coming, that glory is coming, that the new earth is coming, is because God sees His plan through. It's because He is faithful. It's because He never turns His back on His word, because He is truth. God sees His plan through, so the first thing is that He preserves His people. The second thing is that because God sees His plan through, God's people persevere. Okay? We persevere. God's people persevere. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, listen now. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter talks about how God provides everything that we need to grow in faith and in love. And he says, and so try to make every effort to develop these things in you, faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and affection and love. And Peter says, pursue these to confirm your calling and your election. Some other translations put it, make your calling and election sure through these things. God preserves us in our faith. And that preservation works itself out in a particular way in our lives. That is, we make use of the things that He's given to us to confirm and nurture our faith. God preserves us in our faith, and the way that we see that working out is by making use of the things that he's given to us to grow in our faith, to nurture it, and to confirm it to us. Things like what Peter says, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, affection, love. So it's not that God preserves us in our faith and so we sit back and do whatever we want until we die because we know that it's a sure thing. But it's also not that Jesus saved us by grace, but now making sure that we get to heaven is up to us. You see, it's going to bring us back into the middle. It's both true that God preserves us in our faith, and since God preserves us in our faith, we will persevere. We will make use of the things that God has given us to confirm our faith to us, to confirm our calling and our election. So again, two attitudes that we tend to take that this truth sort of moves against, it argues against. The argument for once saved, always saved, that goes something like this. 27 years ago, I made a decision at an event for Jesus. Since then, I've forgotten completely about him. I do whatever I want. I sin all the time, but it doesn't matter. I don't need to stop. I don't need to worry about it. I can keep doing whatever I want because I made that decision 20-whatever years ago. And because I did that, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Peter says, no. The way that God shows to you that he's granted true saving faith, the kind of faith that saves, is by preserving you and is by working this perseverance in you to love Jesus, to repent of your sins, to want to pursue good works, to make use of the things that he's given to us to confirm our faith to us. Okay, that's what faith looks like worked out. That's what God's preservation looks like, is perseverance. But it also argues against this way of looking at it. Jesus forgave me, and that was by his grace. But whether I get there, whether I stay in the faith, I don't know what staying in the face would be, whether I stay in the faith is up to me. Right? And so we fret about it all the time. We're always worried that we're doing enough. We're always worried that we're keeping ourselves safe enough. We're worried that we've repented of and asked for forgiveness for every single sin. Because if we've missed one, that might mean serious consequences for us. We treat it like our justification at the beginning, that was by grace. But everything else from there on out, all of that is on me. And Paul says, no. He who started a good work in you will see it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Your hope for heaven isn't on you keeping it safe now. It's on God being faithful to his word, being faithful to his promises. How do you finish the sentence, I will get to heaven because? Is it because you will hold on to Jesus and not backslide and guard your faith and make sure that you stay true until the end? Or is it because the finished work of Jesus has already purchased it? You see, the source of your hope, the thing that you count on when you think about heaven, when you think about glory, can't be you and you making sure you get there. Doesn't mean you don't need to repent, you do. Doesn't mean you don't need to obey, you do. But that's not why you're going to get there. You'll get there because Jesus bought it for you. And because God always sees his promises through, which relieves us of the weight of making it happen ourselves. It allows us to shift our focus from ensuring our own future and instead to set our focus on what Jesus has already done for us. And it's only when that shift has happened that we're free to obey and persevere. Because it no longer has the weight of judgment on it. It's no longer about earning it and making it perfectly happen ourselves. We can persevere and we can obey because we've been freed to do it. Because the obligation to make it happen ourselves is gone. And instead, we can follow out of gratitude and out of love. Otherwise, the weight of it crushes us. I have to keep doing this or I might lose my salvation. That's too much for anyone to bear. Instead, we can pursue faith and knowledge and self-control and love, as Peter says, because God will see his purposes through for you. He'll see to it that heaven is attained. And these are the means that he's given to confirm those promises to you, to encourage you in your faith, to confirm his promises, to help you grow, to nourish your belief. They're not here for you to fret over making sure that you do them well enough to keep your faith. Instead, they're here to glorify God and encourage you in the faith that he will preserve. You see the difference? Okay, God sees his plan through. So he preserves his people, and his people persevere. Last question. How do I know all of this is true of me? How do I know all of this is true of me? What about assurance? What about having some sense of certainty in this life that I belong to Jesus, that I'm forgiven, that I'm loved, that heaven is coming and I know I'm going to be there? Is that possible? Is it desirable? 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? Notice a couple of things here. John says that he's writing to the group of Christians that he's writing to so that they might know that they have eternal life, which means that it's possible for those who believe to know that they have eternal life. It's possible to have that. Okay, that's the first thing. But also notice that he needs to write to them in order to encourage them to know that they have eternal life, which means that it's possible to believe in Jesus, to really have eternal life, and to doubt whether that's true of you. Okay? It's possible to have eternal life. It's possible to believe in Jesus and have faith and not necessarily have that assurance as well. It means it's possible to be assured that heaven is one day ours. It also means that very often, doubt is a regular counterpart to faith for many of us. It means that we can be unsure that God really truly loves us and he really truly loves us. It means that we can go through deep periods of questioning in our life where we wonder if all of it is really true, or deep depressions where we feel like there is no good in the world and no good in our lives. And could God even really be there? It means we can go through all of that and we have his love. It means that the truth of the love of God for you, listen, this is so important. It means that the truth of the love of God for you does not exist in your perception of it. Do you get what I'm saying? It means that whether or not God loves you, the truth of that is not in how you feel about it at that moment. Your emotional or spiritual highs don't prove God's love. And your emotional or spiritual lows don't disprove it. when it comes to perseverance and to assurance, what almost the whole of the New Testament, what Paul and Peter and John have so far this morning been encouraging us towards is to take our eyes off of our own performance, to take our eyes off of our own emotional experience as the barometers for God's love, and instead to set our eyes on Jesus, on what's already been done for you, and on the faithfulness of God to see it through. And I want to offer one more thought on this. The confession talks about assurance, if and when it comes, coming not through some extraordinary revelation of God, but through the right use of the ordinary means of grace. And here's what that means. That we all want to know that we have eternal life. Okay? And by the way, all of this is to say, it's entirely possible to have God's love. That Jesus came and lived and died and rose again for you. To believe that, to have saving faith, to have heaven be a sure thing for you at the end of your life, and to wonder about it your whole life through, and to be filled with doubt, and to be scared and worried about it. That is possible. Okay? Assurance is also possible. To know that it's true of us, to take comfort in it, to know it and not to doubt it. That too is possible. And we all want that to come through some sort of mountaintop experience, right? A huge emotional high or some significant spiritual experience or the voice of God speaking directly to us. But very often, He chooses instead to feed and assure our faith through small, ordinary faithfulness. And I think that's what Peter means when he talks about making our calling and election sure through self-control and godliness and love. Okay. So I guess I want us to come away with a few things. Okay. That if you believe in Jesus, yet sometimes you wonder. Sometimes you're filled with doubt. Maybe not even sometimes, but just about all the time. That doesn't mean you're not His. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to wrestle with your doubts, find answers to your questions, to get some measure of assurance where you have doubt. Those are good things to pursue too. But having those thoughts, having those worries, experiencing deep spiritual darkness, none of that is proof that you're not His. Okay. Take comfort in that truth. It also means that God has given us ways to regularly speak His truth to us, to remind us of everything that's true. As Presbyterians, we talk about the ordinary means of grace being the Word of God and the sacraments and prayer. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it describes the church as being devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Essentially, it mentions the three things that we talk about: the word, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, the sacraments, the breaking of bread, and prayer. That these are the ordinary, everyday ways that God teaches us and speaks to us and encourages us, and corrects us, and nourishes us. We all go through dry spells in our spiritual lives. We all exist on a continuum somewhere between doubt and perfect assurance. And there are true Christians with real saving faith, invariably bound for heaven at every single spot on that line. And when we're closer to the doubt end, we desperately want some otherworldly spiritual experience to jar us out of it. But often what will do our hope for the future the most good in the long run is to keep on keeping on. to engage in the life of the church, to read the Bible and sit under it on Sundays, to pray and join in the prayers of the church. And even when you can't pray yourself, to let the prayers of the church speak for you, to let the Spirit pray on your behalf when you don't know how, to come to the table even when you're filled with doubt. Some of you have spoken to me about how I specifically invite those who believe yet are plagued by doubts to come to the Lord's Supper. A few of you have said that you found it very, very helpful, and that it encouraged you towards something that you thought you were supposed to stay away from when you were experiencing doubts otherwise. It may surprise you to learn that when I make that invitation, I'm actually paraphrasing the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 172. It says that the Lord's Supper is for the relief of every Christian, even for those who are weak and doubting. That if we can cry, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief," and if we want to be found in Christ, and if we want our doubts to be answered at the cross, then we ought to come to the Lord's Supper to be further strengthened in our faith. Why? Because it's one of God's ordinary appointed means to take our eyes off of our performance, off of our emotional or spiritual experience, even off of our doubts, and to set them on Jesus. Because he is the one who paid for your sins. He's the one who bought heaven for you. He's the one who preserves you in your faith. And ultimately, any assurance will only and ever come from him, from seeing how certain his sacrifice is, how certain his love is, and how true he is to his word. So set your sights on the Christ who is greater than your sin, who is greater than your darkness, who is greater than your attempts to keep yourself in the faith, and who is greater than your doubts. Your hope comes from him. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Fill us with confidence that the heaven you promise will surely come to pass, that all the good things that seem so far away from us in this life are coming. And when we lack confidence, and when we lack assurance, and when we are full of doubt, set our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The Christ who died for you has given you reminders that it's true.